Glad to see everyone here with us this morning. Hope you'll take your Bibles and leave them open there to Revelation 3, as we'll be getting there in just a moment. As we've been doing the past several weeks, we've been going through and analyzing the letters to the seven churches of Asia. As you might have concluded from our scripture reading this morning, we're going to be talking this morning concerning the church at Sardis. Now, as we've talked about each week, as we get into this book and as we study these congregations to whom these letters are written, we've got to remember to ask a few questions. And the key to understanding this book as we study it, we must keep in mind that we must ask the question, rather, what did it mean to those who originally received it? We've got to ask that. Because as John was writing the book of Revelation, he was not writing it to us here 2,000 years later to the church at 9th and Main. He was writing it to the seven churches of Asia. It was directed unto them. And we see that in Revelation 1 through 3. You see, the key to understanding the book is there at the very outset. We read there in the first three verses of Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. Why? Notice the next phrase. For the time is at hand. Revelation 1, 1 through 3. Not only that, friends, but we must not forget that the book was addressed to the seven churches of Asia. Notice verse 4 of chapter 1. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Friends, within these matters that are addressed to the seven congregations here in the book of Revelation, all those things, all those matters can be found the characteristics of every congregation today. And so as we've done each week, let us study using the same outline for the church addressed to each one. Here, friends, we have the church of Christ at Sardis. This was the lifeless church. Notice what God, what Jesus had to say unto this church. Again, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, we begin to read there, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Friends, we have here Sardis, the lifeless church. As we discuss this letter written to the church of Sardis, let's notice some history here concerning this city. Sardis was the capital city of the province of Lydia in Asia Minor. As each of these churches have been, that's located in modern-day Turkey. It lay only about 30 miles from Thyatira, and it was among the oldest and most renowned cities of Asia Minor. It was built on a smooth and almost perpendicular rock hill that provided a natural defense. It was almost impossible to get to this city without being seen for miles on end. Because of the rock wall cliff on which it was built, the city was inaccessible from three sides. And so they could see you coming a long way, and it was easily defensible on that fourth side. And this fortress city sat on a hill rising some 1,500 feet and overlooked the fertile Hermus Valley. Now, although its rulers were known for their wealth and luxurious living, they were also known for their tendency to be soft and weak. Now, of the city, it was said, it was more of a robber's stronghold than an abode for civilized men. Here was a city that criminals found refuge. Nobody there would stand up to them, it seemed. On two occasions in its storied past, the city had been overthrown by these said criminals. And on each of these occasions, it was taken by surprise. It was taken by stealth under the cover of darkness. As Jesus points out here in Revelation 3, 1 through 6, that if they did not heed His word, He would come as a thief in the night. That's exactly what happened to them on two occasions. They were overthrown as a thief came upon them in the night. Now the city's main god was Sibyl. She was a nature goddess. And other pagan gods were served and worshipped there. Shrines and altars to them could be found all around the city. And the city was destroyed by an earthquake. Later on in 17 AD, it was rebuilt with the help of the Emperor Tiberius. Now at the time of the writing of the seven churches, Sardis was a city with a past, but really no future. It had a storied past, storied history, but the outlook wasn't too bright. Now, one writer noted four similarities between the church and the city. Each had the name, or had a name, that it lived, had a reputation that it lived, when in all actuality it was dead. Each fulfilled none of its works. Wasn't really good for a whole lot. And both would promise, but fail to execute. With each, the city and the church, it was watch or be surprised as by a thief. And with each, the garments of the church had been defiled by immorality for which the city was famous. Having all those gods and goddesses in the temple set up about the city. Now, it does not appear that the church here was plagued with problems involving emperor worship. But disturbances by the Jews are overt influence by the Nicolaitans. Neither were those seen to be problems. But this church in Laodicea seemed not to have had outward or inward enemies to combat. Both had internal conditions rather to overcome. They had to overcome these things, and serious changes needed to be made. Viewed externally, the church here looked peaceful, acceptable. If you were an outsider visiting the church at Sardis, you probably wouldn't know anything was wrong. But from the Lord's point of view, how did He find it? Dead. So let's notice and break down this letter to the church at Sardis. Number one, his authority. In the first part of verse 1, we read these words. Jesus says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, as he references Revelation, he that hath the seven spirits of God, that has reference there to chapter 1 and verse 4. Again, we read, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." These things saith he that hath the seven stars. Here, reference is made to Revelation 1, 16 and 20. We read there in those two verses, beginning in verse 16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." We go on and we read verse 20, and we read, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Friends, what do we learn? We learn that the number seven is the symbolic number for completeness, for perfection. The right hand suggests majestic power. Most kings, when they would sit upon their throne, in which hand did they hold their scepter? The right. And so it shows, it suggests majestic power. We read in Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my, what side? Right hand. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We read in Acts 2:33. We read there, therefore being by thy right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Again, we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Again, the right hand showing majestic power. Now, the number 7 is used 54 times in some way or another in the book of Revelation. Again, it is the number of is number symbolic of perfection. It is number symbolic of completeness. And so the 7 spirits here is not a contradiction of the fact that there's one spirit, but simply corresponds to the 7 stars and the 7 churches. Symbol of completeness. Now he again reminds us, Jesus does, that his authority extends over all congregations and over all that each does. And friends, that authority did not end with the 7 churches in Asia. That authority extends to us here at the Church of Christ meeting at 9th of May. He has all authority. And so whatever we do in word or deed, we need to do by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be a lesson that Sardis would well learn. Then number 2, we look at the acknowledgments of Jesus. At the end of verse 1, again at the end of verse 2, and then end of verse 4, we see the acknowledgments the Lord has here for these people. We read at the end of verse 1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and are dead. At the end of verse 2, we read, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. And then if we go on to verse 4, we read these words. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now friends, with the exception of Laodicea, for whom the Lord had nothing good to say whatsoever, Sardis is the only church to which the bad was addressed before the good. Think about that. Each time the Lord addresses a church, with the exception of Laodicea, of whom nothing good was to say, He built them up before He began to correct them. He encouraged them. He wanted them to flatly hear what He was going to say. And so He would give them some encouraging words. Here are some things that you're doing well. Continue to do them well and you'll be blessed. But there's somewhat I have against you. Here He says, you have a name that you live, but in all actuality, you're dead. How do you fix that? The Lord addresses the negative first. Just notice, as we've done first, though, before we get to those negative things, let's notice what good the Lord does have to say. Notice again verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now again, as we've seen in each of the letters, I know is found here. I know thy works, Jesus says. Friends, don't miss that. Don't discount that, because if Jesus were to be writing a letter to us today, one of the things that would be included is, I know. I know what you're doing there. I know what you stand for. But he says, I know thou hast a few names there in Sardis that have not defiled the garments. Now, a few had not followed a multitude to do evil. They had remained faithful. They had stayed true to the Lord. But sadly, these were exceptions to the rule. When the Lord looked at the church at Sardis as a whole, He saw a dead church. Even though there were a few that were there that remained alive spiritually. We read in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate. And narrow is the way which leadeth unto life." Notice the last phrase. "And few there be that find it." The majority of the congregation at Sardis was spiritually dead. And only a few had continued to travel that straight and narrow way. That these had not defiled their garments. That implies, my friend, that others had. That the majority of the congregation there had indeed defiled their garments. And their sins were not sins of omission or failure to do, but they were sins of commission. Now, it's encouraging to know that in a congregation composed of a majority who had rejected the Lord, that there were still a few that He recognized that had not. That can be encouraging to us if we happen to find ourselves in a place where it's hard to find a sound congregation. We can still be sound individually. We can still strive to serve the Lord as He has called upon us to do. Here's a congregation that for the most part, it seems, was dead, had been doing things they ought not to do, but Christ recognized that there were a few there that were still striving to do what was right. Still striving to bring that congregation back to the way it ought to be. Friends, we've got to remember that each person is going to be judged individually, not on the record of others. We must continue to strive, whatever situation we find ourselves in, we must continue to strive to do what's right. Not just go along to get along. Notice Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. I don't know of any other any plainer way that the Lord could point this out to us. The very first phrase of Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says, "The soul that sinneth," singular. "The soul that sinneth," it, singular, "shall die." Personal responsibility is shown. "The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Friends, these who had not defiled their garments, Jesus said of them, "They shall walk with me in white." Now friends, remember, only the living walk. Remember 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "He that walketh in the light, as he is in the light." Only the living walk. What do the dead do? They have no activity. They're dead. Walking with the Lord, friends, indicates fellowship with Him. If we're walking with the Lord, we're in fellowship with the Lord. Amos says in Amos 3 and verse 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" If we're going to have fellowship with the Lord, friends, we've got to be in agreement with the Lord. 1 John 1 and verse 7, once more, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Friends, white, as we look at this, white is the symbol of purity. It is a symbol of joyfulness, a symbol of festivity. Jesus says of them, "These will also walk, they will so walk because they are worthy." How are they made worthy? Friends, they're made worthy through the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon the cross, it was that blood that cleansed them and made them white as snow. Their being pronounced worthy was based upon His blood and their loyalty. Those are the few things that Christ had positive to say about them. Now what about those allegations that we find in the end of verse 1 and verse 2? I know thy works, that thou hast a name that liveth and art dead. Verse 2, he says of them, I have not found thy works perfect or complete before God. Friends, we learn here, number one, that he knew their works. He knew their works. He knew what they were doing. He knew what they were about. He knew their works. He knew their ways. The way that they conducted themselves before the world. He knew not only that, but he knew their weaknesses. There was a vast difference, friends, between their reputation and their character. They had a reputation of being alive. They had a reputation of being a great congregation, and yet the Lord says of them, they're dead. Their true character was known by the Lord. You see, friends, reputation is how others saw them. Our reputation here at 9th and Main is how others look at us. What is our true character? Does it fit our reputation? Character is what they truly were. Now that he had not found thy works perfect before God, as Jesus says, he did not. He had found none of their works perfected, brought to completion. It seems here that in a manner of speaking, they had started some things. They had started several things, but they never finished anything. Never completed the work. Never did it maybe as God had commanded of them, as God expected of them. And so, like others, it may have been the case that the congregation at Sardis began in a strong way. They began all very zealous. They began doing the Lord's work. They began doing all that they could do for Him. And yet, they quickly faded down the home stretch, so to speak. Not bringing to fruition any of its endeavors. And so their works were not perfect before the Lord. What about the admonitions of our Lord and Savior? Read at the beginning of verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For the most part, this congregation was completely dead, and yet the Lord says, you're not quite all the way there. And so strengthen those things that are ready to die. You're so weak in these areas, you've got to go back. You've got to reinforce them. And he says in verse 3, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Friends, from its history, we have seen that on two occasions the city was overtaken by stealth in the night. The words, be watchful, should have gained their attention. A watchman during that day and time was set for a purpose. You had a night watchman that was responsible to be placed in that tower, and if he was found sleeping, he was worthy of death. Because if he was found sleeping, the city could be captured while the rest of the city slept. And so that word, that phrase, be watchful, should have gained their attention. The command to strengthen the things which remain should also have gained their attention for the same reason. You see, Jesus says there's still hope for the church at Sardis. The Lord called on them to strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. They were not yet dead, so there was hope that they could be perfected, that they could become complete. But it's going to take effort. It's going to take a lot of hard work for them to get back to where they need to be. But the Lord offers a solution, doesn't He? He's not going to tell them the problem and then not tell them how to fix it, is he? Notice what he says. He says, remember. He says, repent, or hold fast, rather. And he says, repent. Those three things. The solution was threefold. First of all, he says to them, remember. They were to remember how they had received and heard. They were to remember that doctrine that had been delivered unto them. Jude verse 3, which once for all had been delivered. They were to contend for that faith. Remember, the Lord said. Now we know nothing of the origin of this congregation. And friends, really that would indicate that there's something special about its origin. Ephesus was told to remember from whence thou art fallen. They were to remember from whence they were fallen. Sardis here was exhorted to remember how they had begun. Go back to your beginning. Go back to that original state. They were to remember. They were to hold fast. The purpose for their remembering was that they might first hold on to that which remained. And then, in turn, they should have strengthened what they had left and sought a return to their original state. Go back to the beginning. But then the Lord doesn't stop there. He says, repent. Repent. Turn away. Turn back to the ways of the way that you're supposed to go. Turn back to me, the Lord said. Repent. Friends, five of these seven churches were told to repent. Only Smyrna and Philadelphia were excluded from that list. And notice again that he addresses the entire congregation when he says repent. Now, barring their obedience, he would come on them as a thief, he said. As a thief. That should mean something to them. Twice they had been overrun, twice they had been overtaken under cover of darkness, knowing not when these people would come upon them. Against Ephesus, the Lord had said he would come quickly, chapter 2 and verse 5. Against Pergamos, he said he would come again quickly, chapter 2 and verse 16. But here, to Sardis, he says that he's going to come as a thief. And so they had better watch and pray. What about his appeal? The Lord ends each of these letters with an appeal. Verses 5 and 6, he says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Friends, the one who overcometh would be rewarded by three things. He would be rewarded by, number one, having his nakedness clothed. He would be given raiment, white raiment. He would be rewarded by having his name recorded. And he will be rewarded by having his name confessed. He would have his nakedness clothed, as we said, with white raiment. Again, symbolizing purity. Those of Pergamos were told that they would receive a white stone proclaiming their innocence, their purity. Those of Laodicea were told to buy white raiment, chapter 3 and verse 18. He's going to have his name recorded. In Exodus 32, 32 and 33, We read, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Friends, what we learn there is that those that are spiritually dead, those who had been alive, they are going to be blotted out of the book of life. But he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And notice what the Lord says of him. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. The implication there is quite obvious, isn't it? His name is going to be recorded. His name is going to be confessed. Not only is his name recorded, but it is confessed by our Lord, going to name us, say our name before his Father in heaven. For those not recorded, there's going to be denial. Matthew 7 and verse 23 says, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." But of those that confess him, he says in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Friends, something that's important for us to remember here is that the appeal is not only to Sardis, but to all. Hence he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We can learn lessons from each of these seven letters. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books. We'll be ready to sing the invitation song in just a moment. Friends, may it never be said of the congregation meeting here at 9th and Main. May it never be said of those that are outside that they are alive, and yet the Lord say of us, "You're dead." May we always strive to hear what the Lord said to the churches of Asia. Sardis was turning its back on the Lord. They were forgetting their beginning, that zeal with which they started, all the while claiming to belong to Him. And so the Lord's people should heed the warnings to Sardis. Friends, let us always respect the Lord's authority. Let everything that we do be according to His will. Let us, friends, attend to the Lord's acknowledgments. What would the Lord have to say concerning the Church of Christ meeting at 9th and Main? It's something we should all consider. Let us take heed to the Lord's admonitions. What does He admonish us to do? And friends, let us always give heed or give ear to the Lord's appeal. Friends, my question for you this morning is, are you here having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If not, why not? Would you belong to Him today? Would you be zealous in your obedience unto Him and your work for Him? Friends, the Bible tells us that we must believe that Jesus indeed did come to this earth and bleed and die for our sins. That while He was 100% man, He was also 100% God, and He had the authority, He had the ability to lay down His life. Do you believe that this morning? Are you willing, friend, to repent, as the Lord called upon the church of Sardis to do, to turn away from sin and give your life over to Him? Are you willing, friend, to confess his name before men, so that your name may be confessed before the Father in heaven. Now, friends, are you willing to be baptized, immersed in water? Friends, it is only through baptism that we come in contact with that blood, and it's the blood that washes of our sins. Without the blood, there's no remission. Hence, if there's no baptism, there's no remission. Would you be baptized this morning? Friend, are you here this morning having obeyed the gospel at some point in the past? Maybe even claiming to be alive, and yet spiritually the Lord finds you dead. If you come to that realization this morning, friend, would you be alive once more? Would you give your life back to the Lord? If you have a need, would you come now while we stand and while we sing?